God's Word to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to use a Bible in your seat, you'll find these words this morning there. And you'll find them listed for you on page 958. 958. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the Word of the living God. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. This is the Word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that through the preaching of the Word, the Spirit may indeed move and have His way among us, that the preaching of the Word of Christ would be to the people of Christ the very voice of Christ. Lord, awaken us, we ask, in this time from our sleepiness or from our lostness. Would you save people today because you are a God who saves? We thank you for your scriptures and pray that you would aid and bless the preaching and the hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've made it more than halfway through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're a visitor here at Grace, here's what we do. We believe that the Word of God is perfect and it is God's Word to us. It's God's truth for us. It teaches us how we should live, what we should believe, and how we should be a church. And so we do something very simple. It's really a 2,000-year-old practice. We look at the Bible and we say, what does this word mean? And so we just walk through various books of the Bible. And we are in 1 Corinthians, which is a part of the New Testament. The letters right after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. His apostles, those that were following Him, were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Meaning they were writing what they wanted to write, but it's also what the living God wanted to have written as the voice of Christ to His church until He returns. And so we now find ourselves more than halfway through 1 Corinthians. And before we move into another set of instructions on how to live and what to believe and how to practice our faith, I want us to look very closely at these two verses which I just read. One of these verses, verse 1, actually belongs to the discussion that has just occurred in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then one of them begins to open a new discussion about other instructions. So I want us to pause today to ask ourselves a couple of questions. But you should know that Paul, formerly named Saul, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Interestingly enough, Paul was a man who was very religious. In fact, he was zealous for what he thought the correct way was. And in his zeal for the Lord, he thought that the message of Jesus coming to the world to save sinners was false. And so he did what every self-righteous individual wants to do. I want to stamp out that message because surely I understand the way of salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to go arrest and perhaps kill Christians. You can read of that in the book of Acts. And writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul begins to be as one who is now a Christian, one whose heart has been changed from sin and self to trust and faith in Christ. And one who has seen the risen Christ, he begins to be used of God to spread the voice of Christ to the churches of the first century. And he does that to the church at Corinth. Interestingly enough, Peter, one of the apostles, one of the followers of Jesus. You remember Peter, if you've ever heard any of the Bible stories. He's the man that said that he had bold faith. And then when Jesus was being arrested and tried, he denied Jesus three times. Peter says something very interesting about Paul's letters. Turn with me just for a moment to 2 Peter. 2 Peter It's at the end of the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. You'll find this on page 1019 in the Pew Bible. Peter is also one of those men writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says something very interesting about Paul's writings, the writings that we're studying. He says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Flesh out holiness. Live godly lives. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you to the wisdom giving him." And then notice what Peter says. "As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Peter says what Paul is writing to you is scripture. It's the voice of God to the church of God. Paul and Peter and others writing the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit give us patterns for living, patterns for believing, and patterns for how to be a church. We sang a song this morning entitled, "We Believe," the Nicene Creed. Sometimes we say it, but a lot of times we sing it. It's an ancient creed, and one of the things that we say in one of those creeds is this. So Christians have been saying this for over 1,000 years. We say this, "I believe in one holy, Catholic," meaning universal, unified, "and apostolic church." When you say that you believe in an apostolic church, what do you mean? Some of you might say, "I know exactly what I mean." Others of you might say, "I'm not sure. It's printed in the bulletin and I'm learning the things of Christianity, and so I say it with you guys." What does it mean when we say that we believe in an apostolic church? Well, it means, as Paul would say elsewhere, that we believe that after Christ ascended, that he promised to send his Spirit, and that his Spirit fell upon the church, but it specifically worked through the apostles, those who had seen the risen Christ. And that they, along with the prophets of the time, are the foundation, Paul says, for the church. The book of Ephesians says that the church is built upon Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, with the apostles and the prophets as a foundation. So we don't worship Paul today. We don't worship Peter today. But we do believe that those men, among others, were singularly used so that the voice of God would come to us. That's what we mean when we say apostolic church. Here's the problem, though. Many of us believe that, but we don't often live that way. We often live as though Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He saved me from all my wrongdoings. And now he's promised to return. And I don't know when that's going to happen. So between now and then, I'm just going to kind of forge my way through this Christian life. And I'll mix in some secular psychology and the ways of the world. And if the church seems to be getting a little bit too extreme or wants a little bit too much of my time, I'll temper that with better wisdom. All the while, this sits on the shelf as the actual voice of Christ to you. So I think that in a day when we want to kind of keep the sermon to a minimum, we don't want preachy stuff, we would do well to spend every day in this Word. It's living. It's active. The Scripture says that this is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," he's saying, "I want you to see my life because I want to show Christ to you." And then when he says, "I am glad, I want to give you praise, I want to commend you because you remember me in everything," is he being kind of narcissistic? Is Paul saying, "Hey, put me first, because, you know, I'm important"? Well, no, if you've been with us the last 10 chapters, that's not at all what Paul is saying. In fact, he goes to great length to say, it's not about me, it's about Christ. So why is he praising them? Because they remember him and everything. He fills it in, doesn't he? He says in verse 2, "And maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a group of people who pick their own traditions. They don't pick their own message. The Church of Jesus Christ is a blood-bought group of people who, with the living Word, through the prophets and the apostles, seek to glorify Him in belief, in life, and in practice. And here's the problem, at least temporarily. We won't always do that. And the world will remind us when we fail that we haven't completely lived up to the example of Jesus Christ. But that's where the message of Jesus' saving work is so necessary. So, let's look at what Paul means when he says, "Follow me and maintain traditions." Now, a couple of points should be said here. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul has just finished three chapters talking about how we have liberty to do certain things. But our liberty needs to be tempered with trusting and helping the work of the Lord among the consciences of others in the body. So Paul's immediate context here is, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what he's saying. But then he says in verse 2, "I commend you now because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2 begins a new section. And in that section, Paul is going to deal specifically with, well, you think head coverings, but actually gender. He's going to be dealing with gender. He'll talk about head coverings, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. Be in prayer for your pastor. Let me just be blunt. I want to tell you that the section on head coverings is cultural. But in doing that, I might fall into the trap that many pastors have fallen into, and that is, the veil is cultural, so just skip it and move on. Ladies, do not fear. Our elders would be prepping a long, long way if we thought we needed to come to the body and tell you all need to wear a head covering, literally. However, we also don't want to fall into the trap of throwing out what Paul is saying because we're afraid to dig into it. So pray for your elders, but for your pastor this week, because the Word of God is worth mining, even in every section. As Paul says, remember me in everything and maintain the tradition. So what does he mean? Let's look at this briefly. Three things this morning as we look at the Word of God. Number one, through the Scriptures, we receive Christ's example for living. Through the Scriptures, we receive Christ's example for living. Look what Paul says. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. How do we imitate Paul? Well, we look at his example. But we don't have Paul in front of us like some of the early first century churches did. But we do have Paul's example, again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God. And notice what Paul says. I want you to imitate me. Why? Is it, I want you to imitate me because I'm a good and holy man. Which he was a godly man. Or is it, I want you to imitate me because I am showing you the way of Christ. That's what he says, doesn't he? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Look, I am imitating Christ. Now, lest you think that sounds narcissistic, it's all over the New Testament. Listen to these words. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Verse 9. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, we see here, be imitators of me. Philippians 3:17, brothers and sisters, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Philippians 4:9. These things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the church of God and Christ Jesus that are now in Judea. Hebrews 6:12. So that you will not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, it's all over the Word of God that we actually have written down in the Word of God a life and a way of life that honors and glorifies our Savior. You see, we often try to create in our minds ways that we can glorify God, but we do it so many times outside the Word of God. You want to know how to honor and live according to the way that glorifies God, and specifically the way that glorifies Christ? You look to the Word. There you have Holy Spirit-inspired men who are imitators of Christ, writing out for you Christ's example. So we follow Paul in so much as he followed Christ. So through the Scriptures, we receive Christ's example for living. Now, Paul is going to begin another section. I referenced it just a moment ago. He's going to talk about gender and head coverings in worship within the church. And we'll dig into this text. We'll seek to answer questions like, is this only cultural? I want to be careful just using that argument. The world today says the gospel of Jesus Christ is just cultural. I want to beware of that. We also want to avoid this ditch, which says, this whole chapter or this whole section is just about clothing, when really there's truth here for men and for women within the body of Christ that we need to consider whatever we think regarding the issue of head coverings for women in worship. So Paul's beginning a new section. But as he does, notice what he says in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Traditions. Do you like that word? How many times has that word been used in our culture in a bad way? Or at least it was meant as a bad thing. I love your church preacher, but you know, you all are so traditional. I'm beginning to take that as a compliment as I look around and survey what I see in churches all across the globe. If we can call them churches, you're so traditional. If by that you mean you pray, you read the Scripture, you preach for probably more than 30 minutes, you regularly come to the Lord's table, and in the lyrics to your songs, you sing deep stuff. So traditional. I want to say, brother, you have just paid our church a wonderful compliment. So what do we mean by traditional? Well, there are other ways in which the word traditional is bad. Traditionally, we do this in our company. Well, sometimes you don't always have to do in your company what you've always done, right? In the Scriptures, the word tradition is used positively and negatively. Jesus condemns the traditions of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. But did you know it's also a positive word in our text? The word tradition means either instructions in the faith or instructions for practice, how to flesh out the faith. So, for instance, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul writes this, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." Paul says traditions aren't a bad thing. Now, we need to know what those traditions are. But he says, hold firm to them, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Boys and girls, teenagers, young adults, The world will increasingly tell you that the traditions of the letters, meaning the Bible, no longer speaks to our existence. We need to give up on certain statements in the Bible. Paul said 2,000 years ago, let's hold to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So lest we think that the word tradition is bad, Paul actually uses it in a good way. So what does he mean then when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, I praise you because you've maintained the traditions. And notice he's praising a group of people who've really gotten it wrong. I mean, have you read the first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians 10? They got everything wrong. And we're going to see that they've got some more things wrong in the next few chapters. But yet he says, you have maintained the traditions. So let's look at two more examples. Again, number one, through the Scriptures we receive Christ's example for living. But number two, through the Scriptures we receive Christ's doctrine for knowledge. Here's what I want to do. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. We heard one of our brothers speak so well to the idea that we need, this morning as he was talking, we need to understand words within their context. Let's just use this very book that we've walked through together and highlight a few points to understand what these traditions are. Through the Scriptures, we receive Christ's doctrine for knowledge. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Paul tells us, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, let's not take that super literally, because Paul actually teaches many things that aren't literally Christ's death for sins. What he's saying here is the primary thing, the most important thing that I came to you about was Christ and Him crucified. And 2,000 years later, here we sit, whether we've heard it 1,000 times or today is the first time, and through this written word, the Scripture, we get Christ's doctrine, His teaching that we might believe. What is it that we're to believe? Well, Christ crucified. Here we see the substance of the gospel. Maybe you're here today for the first time. You've never come to a church before. Or maybe you're here for the 1,000th time and you've heard that word gospel. Please understand, I'm going to try to make this as crystal clear as I can. But that word means many, many things. Gospel music. The way that you parent is gospel. It's perfect. Right? We use that word in a variety of ways. What is the biblical understanding of the gospel? Well, it's in many places, but it's here in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, a real person, the eternal Son of God, fully God, who at a moment in time became fully man with a body and a soul. Not just a body and a soul. A human body and a human soul. Thus, He is now living among us. Yes, as fully God, but as one of us. Hair, toenails, ears, eyes. And every step He took in His 30 plus years of life was one of perfection. There was no sin against God. You see, friend, you and I were born inheriting the sin of our first parents. And their fall, Adam and Eve in the garden, set this domino effect in place where now we are guilty by association and we bring our own sins to the table. Every day that you live, even your best deeds fall short of God's standard for perfection. And you might be quick to say, but couldn't God, you're presenting God as if He's just really, really picky. But you see, God is not bound by a system of justice like our earthly judges are. God is justice. God's very existence is a standard. And so He will stamp out all injustice. And here's the problem. We are people who are born in injustice and in sin. We don't honor God as we ought as Creator. We don't treat our husbands and wives as we ought. We don't parent with patience as we ought. We don't filter our words as we ought. We don't watch on the TV screen and on the computer and on the iPad and on the iPhone exactly the way that we ought. We don't treat other people in the world as if they're more important than we are. And I could go on listing my own failures, you see. We don't live as we ought. And the option is not to look at the existence of being, God Himself, and say, would you lower your standard? Would you not be you? The option is, God will be God and will punish sinners. And so this Christ who came was the only human who ever lived without any sin. And at a moment in time, God ordained from all eternity that this Christ would go to the cross, and when He was crucified, that word crucified is so important. If you're watching TV preachers or reading Christian books and you never hear the word crucified, find another teacher. The reason the word crucified is so important is because there was really the Son of God 2,000 years ago, really hanging on the cross, really in agony, and in such agony and despair as a man, God poured out the justice upon Jesus for the sins that we all deserve. Maybe you've gotten the message that Christianity is a group of people who love to revel in their own morality. Actually, the real shame of it all is that the Bible says that Christians are those for whom Jesus had to die because they were so bad. It's us. It didn't take a little fixing and tweaking to save you, friend. It took the naked, dying, bleeding Son of God having the justice of God poured out on His back in your stead. But do you know what? This Christ really died, and He went to the grave. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And in that resurrection is a message which says, what He said and who He is true, but His crucifixion on your behalf, sinner, whoever you may be, is completely sufficient. So Paul says, I'm glad. I praise you that you've maintained the traditions. What tradition? The gospel, for one thing. There are other things. For one thing, the gospel. Friends, there are churches all across this city, all across this state, all across this world that have not maintained this gospel. The problem is, as good as their intent may be, their gospel will not save. I can tell you to be good all day long, but it won't forgive your sins. It will not remove the responsibility you have before God for how to live your life. But Christ's perfect life in your place, Christ's complete and sufficient death as the complete wrath-bearing substitute for your sin, His resurrection to a glorified body as your hope, that is complete and final and sufficient and enough. And so when Paul says, I praise you that you've maintained the traditions, among several things in this book, one of them is that through these scriptures we receive Christ's doctrine for knowledge. So when you hear the word crucified, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not. When you hear the word crucified, in the first century it was very common. Criminals were crucified all the time. It was nothing to walk down the street of a Roman city and see people hanging on crosses. It was Rome's way of saying, see how bad they are, don't do it. You know what the cross of Jesus Christ said? See how bad you've been, and see how gracious your God is. He didn't leave you on the side of the road, crucified in your own sin, wallowing in your own failures. He sent His Son who did everything necessary to save you. So Paul writes in various ways that Jesus' death was required because
death is what you deserve spiritually. That Jesus' resurrection was required, because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no hope of your own resurrection. Paul would say elsewhere that Jesus was treated as sin deserves, so that you might be treated as perfect righteousness deserves. And lastly, Paul would say in the book of Galatians that Jesus Christ was personally crucified for a specific people. That Jesus loved these people and gave Himself up for them. Galatians 2:20. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:3, as he's talking about this message that we receive through the Scriptures, he says this, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul's not a narcissist. Paul realizes, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I am literally carrying forth the mysteries of God. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." See, many of our churches today are structured in such a way that lights and smoke and bands and all kinds of things make us feel good about what we're doing. And we're entertaining a generation of people into the pit of hell. And all the while, it's because we have, yes, we in some ways have slowly loosened our grip, perhaps beyond what Corinth did. Would we be praised for maintaining the tradition of the gospel? You see, some of you might be thinking, "I'm just visiting. Somebody invited me. Why is this preacher all excited about the Scripture?" Because, friend, I know of no other book that you need that comes to the degree that this living voice of Christ comes to you today in your hearing. So, through the Scriptures, we receive Christ's instruction for how to live. But through the Scriptures, we receive Christ's doctrine for knowledge. There are many other doctrines. How we're sinners and how Jesus saves us. How we're to live. What God is like. What we're like. But of chief importance, Paul wants us to hear that the main doctrine is that Jesus Christ was crucified. And do you know that before He went to the cross, this Jesus said to anyone who would hear, out loud, around Him, that very day when He said it, but anyone who would hear through the preaching of His Word down through the ages, Jesus said, "Come to Me. Come to Me, and I will not cast you out." So whatever your sins have been, whatever your foolish attempts at religion have been, whatever your failures have been, come to Me, and I, the Lord of all, will not cast you out. So yes, Paul's very, very concerned that people don't abandon Jesus' words. So, thirdly then, through the Scriptures, we receive Christ's instruction for practice. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, He praises them for maintaining certain things. He says, "Follow My example. Maintain the traditions, yes, of the gospel." But then as we walk from chapter 2 to our current place in the book in chapter 11, Paul deals with various instructions for practice, meaning how does the church need to continue to be? So in chapter 5, we learn about how the church should handle unrepentant sin in their midst. There are actually instructions for that. In chapter 6, we get instructions for how the church should think about one brother or sister taking another brother or sister to court over things that they shouldn't. In chapter 7, we see instructions related to marriage and singleness. That's actually in the Bible. Chapter 8 through 10, as we've seen over these last weeks, we get instructions on how we are to think about each other in the body, how I'm to care more for you than I even do for me, in some sense. And then we get Paul's example at the very last verse of chapter 10. He says, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of Me as I am of Christ," you see. So through the Scriptures, we not only receive instruction on how to live and what to believe, but on how the church is to be made up. There's much we could say here today. But before we jump into the next set of instructions,
in chapter 11 and 12 and 13 in 1 Corinthians? Do we all agree that Christ is actually who He says He is? That He's commissioned apostles to bring us the tradition that we need? And that we are willing to read it, to soak in it, to hear it preached, so that we may know how it is that the God of the universe, the One who created all things, calls us to be? Because if not, a section on head coverings or the Lord's Supper or spiritual gifts or how to have proper worship, those things don't matter. Because if you think this is just one book among many, you're going to think, well, that's nice that Christians actually concern themselves with how to have the Lord's Supper or how to worship, but that doesn't really matter. But if this is the sovereign God of the universe's word to you through His Spirit inspiring men of old, then you begin to say, this is not a preacher on Todd's Lane and Hampton's opinions. This is the Word of God. What does it say? And you want to know. So three questions as we close. Number one, since the Scriptures are my source for how to live, what to believe, and the church's practice, am I living in the text? Here's a roundabout way of saying it. Usually I ask that question and people think, okay, the preacher wants me to read my Bible more. I got it. I need to read my Bible more. I do think we all need to read our Bibles more. But here's a sort of an abstract way of asking it. Do you blame God for feeling spiritually dry or uncertain, but you never actually open His Word? Doesn't that happen to you sometimes? Maybe you're here and you don't know what truth is. But you've not opened this book. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian. You've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But you're in a dry spell and right now it seems like God is holding out on you. I can't hear You speaking to me, Lord. But His voice is on the shelf. Untouched. Dusty. Because sports, children's programs, busy life, getting ahead, buying a new boat, building a new house, cause that voice of Christ to be covered over with dust. Do you blame God for feeling spiritually dry or spiritually lost? That you lack time in His very voice to you? Second question. Since the Scriptures are my source for how to live, what to believe, and the church's practice, what voices am I allowing to detract from this Word? In other words, there are many, and I'm speaking to Christians now in the room, there are many of us who believe that this is the Word of God, but we approach it with this view. This needs to be tempered with what is sensible in our day, you see. So when the culture says this about this particular issue, you fill in the blank, but my Bible says this about this particular issue, I want to maintain the tradition, but I also need to seem respectable. So I'm going to whittle it down and temper it in such a way that it doesn't look like I'm too much of a religious zealot, but yet I can maintain a religious respectability in the public square. I don't want my church to seem like it's really, really deep or really, really focused on the Word of God. So if we could do anything we can to get people in the room and entertain them, we'll have church, we'll talk about Jesus, but it'll be fun and our coffee is good. You see, there are myriads of ways where we take the Word of God and we sort of, we want to make it palatable. Friends, I usually don't like to encourage giving up. But if that's you, give up. Because the Bible, if someone actually reads it, deals a devastating blow to who they are. Because it tells them that they need a Savior. And unless you talk about sin and Jesus, give up. What do we want to temper the Word with? Our emotions, the world's philosophies? What would you do if the elders of our church came to you and said, we think based on our study of the reading of God's Word on this particular issue, we need to switch
what we think. I'm not preparing you that that's happening. I'm just asking. What would you do? Does this drive us, you see? Or does the world, our sin, our philosophies, our feelings kind of chip away so that this is a nice, respectable book of Jesus loves me? Third question. Since the Scriptures are my source for how to live, what to believe, and the church's practice, how much weight am I willing to give to it? How much weight am I willing to give to it? Two groups of people in our room today. Those who realize that they're sinful and that they need a Savior. They've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But they're in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. That's a Bible verse way of saying they're being chiseled to look more and more like Jesus looked. Those people need this word. They need it. Can't live without it. But then there are those in this room today, maybe you were invited by a friend, a family member, and they've said, hey, come to my church, and you've sung songs, you've seen some nice people, you've hopefully had a pleasant morning, but you come in, and now you're confronted with this message that the God of the universe says to you that in love, He sent His Son to die on the cross for sins. That there is nothing that you can do to escape His divine justice. There's also nothing that you can do now to earn His divine justice in order to stand before Him when you die and be received as righteous. This word simply says, Christ is put forth, and in the preaching of the gospel, Christ is offered to you. Based on the Scriptures, Christ is offered to you. As a full and complete sacrifice, as a full and complete resume of righteousness. And the final pages of this book say that there will come a day when only those who have trusted in Christ will be around the throne of God for all eternity. And do you know what they will sing? The Scripture tells you. They're going to sing a song of praise. And do you know who they're going to praise? They're not going to praise great leaders of our time. They're not going to praise religious leaders. They're not going to praise wonderful philosophers or psychologists or doctors. They're not going to praise lawyers or presidents or kings or emperors. They are going to sing a unison song that the Lamb, Jesus, is all that has saved us. For He's worthy. So through these Scriptures, you learn how to live. You learn what to believe. And how to exist as a church. Sounds like we've got lots of reading to do. Let's pray. Almighty God, have Your way among this people today. With all of our best attempts at righteousness, we can muster up nothing that merits eternal salvation. But Christ, who is revealed in these precious Scriptures, who teaches us what to believe and how to live, has offered Himself to us. He's offered to every one of us today. Lord, would You give us the faith that we need to receive this Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.